Our opening text this morning is Job chapter 15. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, your page number is page number 589. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Page number 589, Job chapter 15. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off all fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at? Though you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, that is angels, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passing among them. The wicked writhes with pain all of his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let no one trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and the branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and the fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we approach this second round of conversation between Job and his friends, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us a heart of understanding, eyes to see. Lord, we ask that you would make us pliable to receive your word and take it into our souls and let it shape us. And Father, I ask that you would give me utterance to speak your word accurately and faithfully, for no man can do this in and of his own power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by simple way of review, last week, as we observed Job and his friends continuing to go back and forth, and the quality of the conversation and continue to degenerate into a mere argument, we saw that there's three sides to every story. You know, we like to say there's two sides, but there's really usually three sides to every story. There's what he thinks, there's what she thinks, and then usually there's the truth. And one of the things we noted is that the truth sometimes can be somewhere in between. It's not possible for two people to take opposite sides and be 100% right. The truth is often in between, but notice this. Oftentimes, the truth is something totally different. Two people can't take opposite sides and be 100% right, but two people can take opposite sides and be 100% wrong. And what's going on here is that Job's friends are convinced that God is doing this to Job and that Job has sinned. And Job is convinced that God is doing this to Job and Job hasn't sinned. And the reality is that God isn't doing this to Job at all. They're both 100% wrong. Satan is the one who's doing this to Job. And that led us into a conversation about what God allows versus what God does. And we understand that when we fall into trouble, when we fall into tragedy, when we come upon unspeakable loss in our lives, so often we're tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? And so often we're tempted to become bitter at God and to say, why did you allow this? If you're a good God, then why would you allow this? If you're a powerful God, why wouldn't you stop this? If you're a wise God, then tell me, how can this possibly be helping me? And what we see is that not everything that happens in the world is something that God is directly responsible for. And by His own character, as we will see this morning, by His own character and nature, there are things that He must allow to go on in the world, or else He would deny Himself and who He is. And then we see that the response of Job's friends, because they're leaving him without any kind of help at all, they're no support, and their mere responses to him actually drive Job back to God. Job is vacillating, as we often do when we're in turmoil, when we're faced with tragedy, when we're faced with a difficulty that we don't know how to get out of. We go back and forth, up and down. One moment blessing, the next moment cursing, one moment having faith, the next moment having doubt. So Job can hardly be blamed, at least from our point of view, for what is going on here in the text. But we see that Job is actually being forced to turn back to God Himself as he realizes that there is nowhere else to turn. And this morning, as we read Job 15, we're seeing the third speech of Eliphaz. And as we see Eliphaz speaking, the second time, by now we notice that his friends have abandoned any possible expectation or explanation for Job's plight. They've abandoned any possible expectation that Job might be innocent, and now they're focusing on only one thing. Job must have sinned. There's no other explanation in their mind. The fact that Job continues to profess his innocence only intensifies their efforts. It's no longer about comforting Job and trying to show him the way out of his problem. Now they're determined to prove him wrong. Job's friends have become another part of his suffering. Eliphaz's arguments are, Job, do you seriously think that you're smarter than we are? Think again. How can you profess your innocence when mankind itself is not righteous? It's an undeniable fact. The wicked cannot, do not, and will not go unpunished. This is what Eliphaz is resting everything on, as this has degenerated into literally accusations and an argument. And as we approach Job chapter 16, verse 1, Job responds back in kind. And he says, Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? By now, basically, you'll notice that every single speech, they're telling each other that they're full of hot air. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and with the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief isn't relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set up for me his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. We see Job's words degenerating into a crazy mixture. He's declaring his brokenheartedness, his anguish, and his despair. And he calls on God to strike a deal with him, because nobody else is willing to. But he also at the same time accuses God for being the one to put him in this position. He says, but no matter what, in such circumstances, the righteous, and he sticks out his chest a little and he holds up his chin, the righteous will maintain his innocence and his integrity and will stand by his position. And then he sinks into deep despair again and says, yeah, I'm innocent, but it's absolutely hopeless. Such is the position that you and I find ourselves in when we're experiencing loss and sorrow and confusion and despair. One moment we think we've got it figured out. The next moment we don't have anything figured out. One moment we blame God. The next moment we look at Him, at Him as the only one who can help us. One moment we're stalwart and stoic. Hand it to me. Throw it at me, whatever you got. The next moment we say, what does it really matter? All is lost. Understand this. This is how we are. This is what man is like when we go through tragedy. And remember this when we also are called to minister to those who are in tragedy. Don't be shocked when things come out of their mouths. Don't go, how can you say that? You sinner, know where they're at, because you've been there too. I've been there too. And chances are we'll be there again. In Job chapter 18, Bildad, the Shuhite, answers. And this is the second of Job's friends. Job has just gotten done spewing out despair, confusion, hopelessness. It serves as a warning for us. How do we minister to others? Well, let me tell you exactly what you don't do. Chapter 18, verse 2. Bildad speaks and says, how long will you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterwards we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight, Job? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed does go out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light to darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Do you see that he is directly accusing Job? He talks about them sitting on brimstone as their dwelling. Where is Job sitting? On the ash heap. He's saying, giant sores infest them. What has happened to Job? He has sores all over. He's saying that he has no posterity. Job has lost all of his children. Basically, all Bildad can do is try to win the argument. Job, you're guilty. Guilty. Admit it. You're guilty. He's not even thinking about Job's pain. He's not even thinking about Job's sorrow. All he's trying to do is win an argument. All he's trying to do is win an argument. And as we come upon our last chapter for today, Job chapter 19, Job responds. Job answered and said, verse 2, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace, know then that God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrongdoing, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He also has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" By now, Job just comes out and says it. God has wronged me. The stream of accusations pours forth like bitter venom out of his heart. He's alone and he's abandoned. There's no one to stand with him. He begs his friends to have pity on him, believing that he's about to die. Alone and persecuted and wrongly accused, he longs for his case to be written in stone. You see, in ancient times, it was common to write historical accounts on something called a stela. If you're wondering what a stela looks like, just think of George Washington's monument. That's the tallest stela in the world. Now shrink it down to about tombstone size, and that's a stela. Job is longing that his testimony, his name, would be written on his stela in granite for all time, so that when he dies, someday, somebody will read, and at least there will be still a voice in his defense. It's at this point of despair that people often become permanently embittered against God as they suffer through the loss and tragedy, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a husband or a wife, or the loss of a child, the loss of a business, the loss of all that you have. You may say, I've lost everything, my livestock, my business, my children. My wife and I are no longer on the same page. I've been abandoned by everybody I know, and where is God in all of this mess? What has been the point in my believing in Him? What has been the point in my serving Him if things like this are allowed to happen in my life? Why, if there's a God, is so much suffering allowed to go on? If He's truly real, if He's truly almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, how can this possibly be happening to me? Does He really care at all? Or is it really within His ability to do anything about it? Or is He even there? Perhaps, as modern man would like to tell me, perhaps I'm really believing in what Richard Dawkins calls the God delusion. Last week we asked the question, is it within God's ability to prevent evil altogether? And we noted that yes, it is within His power to do so. But to do so would be to have Him deny His character. If God were to create a world in which no evil were possible, it would actually be in denial of His own goodness, of His own love, His own mercy, His own righteousness. You see, in order for good to exist, there has to be a possibility for something that isn't good. In order for good to exist, there has to be a possibility for an alternative. Freedom is a concept that is easily misunderstood. It's all too easy for you and I to confuse the ideas of free will and freedom. You see, absolute freedom can be defined in another way. I'm going to submit to this to you for just a moment. Let's define absolute freedom as what we'll call the power of autonomy, which means the freedom to choose, complete together with the absence of accountability from any consequences for your choice. To be completely free is to have the ability to choose anything at all and not face any consequences for that choice, to not have to worry about it at all. By contrast, free will can be defined in another way. Free will is defined as the ability to make a choice without being coerced or compelled. Free will is the ability to make a choice without somebody forcing you to do something. What's the difference between freedom and free will? Just this. True freedom involves no consequences, but free will does. There's really only one being that we know of that has true freedom. If you haven't figured it out by now, that's God. God's the only one we know that has true freedom. He created man, though, with a free will. Let's illustrate this for a moment by something that all of us, I think, seek to obtain. Let's illustrate this by our pursuit, our desire for something that we'll call the good life. By the good life, I mean a life in which you're basically happy and content and satisfied with what you have and what your position is in life. For most people, if you choose to live the good life, there's basically two ways that you can go about doing this. First way is you can sit down and try to figure out what your goals are for your life, and then you can try to achieve them. You can strive to put yourself into a position where you have all of the purchasing power you need to acquire anything that you could ever need or want in order to do this. But in order to get that purchasing power, you're going to have to fulfill the requirements for that purchasing power. You may have to go to school to get an advanced degree. You might have to spend a lot of time at work climbing up the corporate ladder. Or perhaps you may have to choose to do it simply by being an entrepreneur, going into business for yourself and spending countless hours developing your product, developing your service, building your product or your service, and selling it. You can get there. You can get to the good life just by good old-fashioned elbow grease. But however you choose to get there, you understand one thing. Each of these options will themselves require an investment of your time and your energy and your money. If you want that house, if you want that land, if you want that thing, you're going to have to invest some time and energy and money to get it. Now, you might be able to circumvent all that by taking up a life of crime, but that option also involves multiple risks. Now, there's another way to live the good life, and that is to simply cast aside all your ambition altogether. In other words, lower your standards. You can't be disappointed if the bar isn't set very high, right? You can choose to simply be satisfied with very little in life, and then you can walk around saying, well, I'm pretty satisfied. In which case, it might seem that very little effort on your part is required. And that strategy is a good one, but it presupposes one thing. It presupposes that you will never in your life desire to have anything else. Because once you start down that path, and once you set about just saying, I have low standards, who cares? It doesn't matter. I'm content with where I am and what I have. The moment you decide you want something more, you find that you've been imprisoned by your choice because you don't have the ability to get what you want now. Do you follow? Your choice has set in motion a series of consequences that now prevent you from going back. In other words, you become a servant, a slave to your own choices. Either way you choose, you become a captive to your own decisions. You see, there is no such thing among humans as absolute freedom. You have a free will, but no matter what you choose in your life, inevitably you're going to be subject to the consequences of your choices. Bob Dylan went through a brief conversion to Christianity. A lot of people don't realize that. And the reason that it was brief was because Christians didn't believe him. And he got tired of it after a couple of years and went back. But during that brief time, he wrote a classic album called Slow Train Coming. Maybe some of you have heard it. And there's a song there called Gotta Serve Somebody, in which he recognizes and understands that you have to make a choice one way or the other. Man is designed to serve someone. You see, the Bible teaches in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 that God created man in his own image and patterned him after himself. And as a part of that, he made man the highest part of his creation, and he gave him a world to rule and dominion over the earth. And he gave him free will to make choices. He also gave Adam the choice to serve God by obeying him or serve himself by going his own way. Adam chose to serve himself. But one of the ironies of that choice is that the moment you choose to do that, you find yourself enslaved by the consequences that follow from that action. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this: Do you not know that whoever you yield yourself servants to obey to, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? In effect, when you and I choose to live for ourselves, we set in motion a chain of events, the end result of which will be that we no longer have power over ourselves, and we have not chosen the person or the things which we now find have power over us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." One man is the reason that evil is in the world. He made a free will choice. It's not God's fault that evil is in the world. God is not the reason that you and I are left in a place where suffering still goes on day by day by day. You see, freedom isn't freedom unless there are real consequences, and unless those consequences are allowed to play through. If those consequences are never allowed to play through, then there was never even really a real choice to begin with. And we are living, you and I, with the fallout from Adam's choices. How does all this tie back to Job? Understand this, that oftentimes we come to a place in our lives where we say, "Why is God allowing all this? Why is God doing all this? Why is God against me? Why doesn't He help me?" And we become bitter against the Lord. Know this, God isn't the source of your problems. But He's also not helpless. As we come to the last part of Job chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 23. Verse 25. Job declares, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes will behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, 'How will we persecute him?' since the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment." Job declares, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Recently, we completed the book of Ruth on Sunday morning. And we remember that Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, had a problem. She was suffering from the consequences of her husband's choices. His choices had left her in poverty and without any prospects for survival in the future. She had land, but it had been put into hock to pay their debt. She had no sons to take care of her, and she was destitute. We were also introduced to the Hebrew concept of something called a goel, a kinsman redeemer. The redeemer, the goel, was a relative who could purchase you back out of slavery. He could purchase your land out of hock. He could purchase your property back, and he could raise up children for you as heirs. What does any of this have to do with Job? Just this. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, when Job declares, "I know my Redeemer lives," the word he uses is goel. "I know that I have a kinsman redeemer out there somewhere. And in the end, he's going to stand on the earth and he's going to do something about my plight, my situation." In an amazing display of faith in the midst of his suffering, Job cries out that he will not perish in the dust, forgotten, alone, with no one to defend him. There's somebody who will take up his cause, one who will stand with him and defend him and vindicate him. And Job professes the belief that he will behold his Redeemer, his Savior, with his own eyes. And in so doing, he's convinced that even if he dies, he will live still. And there will be redemption. And in so doing, Job prophesies of the one who is to come. His goel, your goel, my goel, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Understand this. When you are in suffering, dear believer, when you have suffered pain beyond what you think anyone can imagine, and you say, "Where is God in all this? Why hasn't He done anything about it?" Know this. God has done something about it. God has done something about it. He can't guarantee you a life in which there is no pain, no sorrow, no despair, no suffering, no heartache. But He can guarantee that you're not going to be left there. He can guarantee that you will not perish in the dust without life and without hope. He has done something about it. I know that my Redeemer lives. John chapter 3, verse 16. What did God do about it? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. When you find yourselves in the midst of pain and sorrow and confusion and despair, know this, dear believer. God has done something about it. He sees you. He is not ignoring you. He is not powerless. There may be consequences set in motion from the beginning of the world, but He loves you, and He has done something about it. And in the end, with your eyes, you will see God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for the hope of a Redeemer. We thank You for the hope of salvation. We thank You for the hope that one day our purchase will be complete, that we will be completely bought out of this bondage that we've been born into, that this set of circumstances which has been put in motion will be completely wiped away, and You will wipe every tear from our eyes and from our face. And Lord, we pray that we would live our lives with that tempering our perspective, that though we may suffer hardship, though we may suffer tragedy, though we may suffer loss, we realize that it is not hopeless. All is not despair. You are there. You see us. You love us. You have done something about it. And in the end, You will vindicate it. Lord, we ask that You would give us that faith to live in that light every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.